all of the worthiness that we give to you. We thank you for this honor, this occasion upon which you have brought us together. And we seek you this day once again for a release of your heart and your counsel to us. We thank you for the consistency of your Spirit amongst us. We thank you that you confirm your word in the spirit of men and women. We are indeed honored to know that you have put within us the Christ who is the hope of glory, and indeed is the treasure that is within our earthen vessel. And how we have not understood that treasure and all of its dynamics and all of its wonder. We ask in these days, as the church continues to mature, continues to be in the workings of your Spirit, and through all that is upon us in this time, in these days, for our generation, we pray that, Lord, everywhere, even amongst us, there will be witnesses, there will be hearts, there will be spirit, Lord, that will enter it into its working, its knowledge. And in so doing, we're able to express it through lives, through our deeds, through our relationships, through our coming together indeed as a body. For what is indeed the body, we have no knowledge of who you are, no knowledge of your workings and of your doings and of your intentions. So we seek you this day. We thank you for the beginning and even at this time, the conclusion of it all. We seek you once again for a final word of a kind that will send us away to know that, Lord, there is a constitution of things. There's a composite of the contents of truth that has been deposited within us that calls forth, Lord, a responsible response to you, an appropriate response, an obedience, Lord, that indeed will be pleasing to you. Thank you again. You know us. You know the individuals, the lives, the saints that are represented here. So, Lord, each of our different personality, you're able to bear a word to us that indeed is fitting for all of our condition. And you have done that again and again and again. How wonderful you are. Truly, you are the one that builds the church, Lord, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So grant to us this day, once again, your wisdom from on high, Lord, a semblance of, Lord, your divine will and intention, the counsel of God so freely, Lord, dispense amongst us. We need that. We need your voice within our spirit. We need your spirit, Lord, to be the teacher of it all. Grant to us once again, my God, exalt yourself, Lord. Take precedence, Lord, in our midst. Thank you, Lord. Glorify yourself again in the midst of your people. And what an honor it is for us, Lord, represented in two nations. And yet, what can we say for the word that has come amongst us? So we seek you again this day, Lord, for direction, for intuition, for sensing of the things that you want us, Lord, to take away from here. So we bless you again, worthy of our praise and our worship. Our God, thou who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So thank you. So we look to you as we trust you moment by moment, Lord, in the giving of your counsel amongst us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. And good morning, saints. Good to see all of you. Some of you are in shorts, ready to... you're packed and ready to run across the causeway. All right. And now... So once again, I want to thank Stephen and Peggy for having us as a family. It's a rare occasion for us as a family to be together in meetings like this. Of course, Adrian and Eugene gets to travel in these recent years with me, and because they minister side by side with me, so they are more often than not with me, but not Gladys, and of course not Eunice, and of course the latest addition was Jaina. So this is actually the first time where five of us are together, right, under one roof, in a place of assembling with God's people. So this is really a kind of six. See? So I'm still trying to catch up with the numbers. We have been living with four, and then with five, and now with six. We forgot there's a six. Jenna's going to be upset. Why do you leave me out? All right, so I can't unwong her. Yeah, six of us. So it's a rare occasion for six of us to be together. We don't always get time together like this. And so thank you so much for having us as a family. There's a wonderful sense of purpose that has come amongst us. And I just spoke with Stephen. I said that this is wonderful, the quality of the time and the manner in which the Lord has ministered to us. I'm glad that I'm not the only one having to stand up here and to share. You heard the hearts of the other two brothers in the Lord. And so it's giving us a deepening sense of how vital it is in these days, how the forging of truth in our hearts, the building of the body of Jesus Christ in the way in which He has designed it to be. All right? There's so much that is not all together in the church. There's so much that has gone misaligned. You understand the word misaligned? And so if there's anything the Pure Stream Ministry has been raised up, is that is to be the instrument to drop the plumb line. And you know that the plumb line is the measuring standard, is where you can find out whether, you know, a wall or a building is built in accordance to standard, whether it is straight as it's supposed to be. That's why builders need plumb line. You can't use your naked eye and say, "I think it's straight." By the time you trust your naked eyes to think it's straight, and when it's all done and over, you know, it looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You know, so it will tilt, however much our intentions may well be good in so much of the things of the Lord in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to walk away and find out that, you know, it has gone misaligned, it's tilting, all right, it has gone, you know, warped or sway or went deviant. So part of the very nature of the prophetic is indeed the expression or the giving of God's plumb line in His people. All right? And that's why I'm so jealous of the word prophetic and apostolic. And that's why this book, Apostolic Resurgent, was written with that intent, with that purpose, that the plumb line of the Lord needs to return amongst us. God needs to bring a plumb line of Himself, of His intent, and of His will in our midst. All right? And there are problems. There are needs in the church. And sometimes I will focus on so much on having to meet human needs, put us in the place of danger, to the point that the more we spend time having to minister to the needs of men, the further we are away from the plumb line of the Lord, from the standard of the Lord, from the intentions of the Lord. That's the problem today, right? And so if Pure Screen Ministry is going to be an ongoing work in our nation and amongst you, now we're small. Now, of course, you know, it's not the size that matters to us. You came, and each one of you is central to the will and the purposes of God. So be it 20, be it 200, it doesn't minus the fact of the whole issue of truth, the whole issue of the heart and the mind of the Lord. So even if there was 200 people that were packed this room in the last 3 days, they would have to hear every single word that proceedeth from this podium and amongst us. Don't you think so? Even if it's 2,000, if it's 20,000, it doesn't change anything. So if God chooses the 20 to hear it, and be it so. If God chooses the 200 to hear it, and be it so. And so the exaltation of the truth far exceeds every other consideration. And if that can be our passion, if that can be our focus, if that can be our goal, then we're on the right track. Then we're going to keep ourselves very much in a prophetic age, all right? At the age of things. You know, we don't lose the age, as we say. That's what I meant. And the danger today is in the church that there's so much a distraction that it can remove the age out of us. We do lose the age. And when we lose the age, then we lose precision. We lose sharpness. And we lose the sense of timing. And I tell you, folks, more lives are being destroyed today because of the lack of the sense of timing and not knowing the timing of the Lord, not able to discern the seasons that God has brought to us. And we miss seasons and timings, and we misinterpret. And you heard what Adriel shared about having to misinterpret, and how in the end when we misinterpret God, it has consequences that are that are damaging for now and or even the future. And in most occasions, it's not just you. You're going to bring a lot. You're going to bring other people with you. You know, you don't travel this road on your own. You're going to have people that you are going to affect or impact. So if you go swaying, you know, if you go having to miss the timing and the seasons of the Lord, there are those that you will bring along with you. It could very well be your very loved ones, your family, your spouses, your children. So how vital it is. And so, and this is our jealousy. The jealousy of Pure Stream has always been, is to stay in the very central flow of the streams of life. All right? So Eugene talks about the whole centrality of life, how important that is, and the presence of life, the ministry of life, the activation of life. And how vital that is, because that is what keeps you at the very center of things. And that's where you are at the heart of that which God is speaking and God is doing. And so it's a wonderful thing when you're at the very cutting edge of the prophetic, because when you are keeping yourself in that place, it's not just about a local assembly or a local body. For example, for the last couple of days, the things that we have been considering here together, don't you sense as if that it's not just a word for the 20 or 25 of us here, that this is a word for the body at large, that this is truth that concerns the universal church of Jesus Christ. It's not the church in Malaysia, not the church in Singapore. Did you see that? You see how important that was supposed to be? The church was meant to be, you know, that kind of a prophetic witness. We're not supposed to give ourselves to domestication. And this is where the problem is. The church can become so man-centered, it can become domesticated. And that's why there's so much of domestic issues and domestic problems and domestic needs and domestic this and that and the other. And before you know it, it's going to become vampirish to you. You know vampirish? It's going to suck the life out of you. And this is how things can happen. You can be so dragged into church work and church ministry and church trouble and church problem, you suck the life out of you. You will drain the very blood and the life of God out of you. And that's exactly what is happening today. In my travels in different parts of the world, regardless of whether, you know, it's race or ethnicity or nationality, these are essential, these are nagging problems within the church worldwide. And I tell you, folks, how important it is. I sit with some of the pastors in Europe last year, and I tell you, I look at some of the things that's coming out of them. I said, what's the difference? You guys are battling the same thing. You guys are in the same boat. You're still sailing. You're still singing the same song. And you're not going to get out of it. Because they think that, you know, they're going to devise better plan. And they need to do this. They need to do that. And they need to, you know, have think tanks and get things through and resolve these issues and that and the other. And you know, I'm fond of saying in the church that sometimes when, you know, when we become callous, we start to major the minor. Do you understand the English word there? You start to major the minor. And when you start majoring the minor, and that's where the problem is, that's where you begin to dissipate, that's where you lose energy, that's where this whole vampirish context or this vampire setting gets into you. You can never get out. It's like a whirlpool. It keeps spinning and spinning, and you go further down and further down and further down. So all of these are signs that the church has lost prophetic edge. We have lost the cutting edge. We have lost our sharpness. We have lost our identity. We have lost our manifesto, our mandate. From what Jesus has given to us. We're not a candlestick anymore. Alright? We've become something else. So the Lord needs to bring plumb line to us. So please let us know the two dates that I shared with you. I want to kind of reiterate it for you. If you're coming on the 24th of February, Stephen and Peggy were part of the leadership of this ministry. So contact them, let them know. And if you can decide early, that will be good, because we need to kind of know the numbers. So we need an RSVP. Alright, so if you can let Stephen know a little bit early, if you're coming up as a team or a group or a few of you or whatever, then it will be wonderful. But seeing some of you here, seeing you up there on the 24th of February will be a joyous occasion. Let you know that. So I don't need to give you, if I was living in Singapore, I'll be giving you each one a card or each one, you know, an apps invitation or an invitation through apps. But now you have our invitation. So it coincides with Jaina's dedication too. So that's February the 24th. And of course, when Stephen and Peggy comes up, we're hoping that he can come up early and spend some time with us, because Ruwan and the family, Ruwan and the wife will be there early, at least the weekend before the Sunday, before the 24th. They fly in on the 21st and arrive on the 22nd, early in the morning. So, and of course, apart from that, chances are that if we don't see you on the 24th of February, then we'll look forward to see many of you in the month of June. That's the conference. And that's Pure Stream Conference in June, starting on the 3rd of June to the 9th of June. Now, if you can't come for the entire conference, just want you to know that you can come for 3 days or 4 days. You know, just have to let us know. All right? And so, again, it's on the website, by the way, so you can either register in the website, or if not, go through Stephen and let us know. Okay, so as I said, you know, we have some international guests who are not just joining us as participant of just sitting there to hear. They'll be there to speak, to minister, to encourage. So Ruwan and family will be there, and Sue and the husband will be there. So even as I said, if you have not seen a Mongolian, come and see a Mongolian. Okay? All right. And so this is where we are. We want to return to Psalm 65 this morning, and I want to finish up this passage doing justice to the context and to the psalm here in Psalm 65. So I want to pick this up here. How wonderful is a psalm of this kind, and I want to pick this up in verse 5, of course, by awesome deeds. You answered us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the further sea. So this is not just for an individual. This is not just for one person. This is a cosmic redemption. This is the salvation that it's going to involve the whole earth. All right, and so this is in keeping with the prophecy that Isaiah so wonderfully pronounced in his days, that the knowledge of the Lord shall fill the earth as the water covers the sea. So God isn't having to execute three types or four types of salvation. There is only one type of salvation. There is only one kind of salvation. There is only one message of salvation, because there is only one Savior, and God will not save in any other way but in the way in which he has appointed it within himself. He chose salvation. He is the initiator. He is the beginning of salvation. He is the Savior of the world. And he has chosen this very act of salvation and perform it in the way of his choosing. And he will save the world by his awesome act, all right, in righteousness. Understand that. So when you read statements like that, it is a final and absolute proclamation of who God is. And when he saves and bring a man into righteousness. All right, he saves to bring a man into a state of life. He doesn't just save a man in order to make him feel good, in order to give him the promise of a place to go to. Far more than all of that, he doesn't save a man just to make a man think that he can temporarily, have a form of a bliss, a form of deliverance out of his present sorrows or his present condition. And salvation many times has been confined to men's need. And we have preached salvation, and we've understood salvation many times as a man-centered thing. Salvation is about my welfare, my well-being. Is God coming to take care of me? Is to deliver me out of problems and sort all my mess up? Now, isn't that all of this is not true? Isn't that, in the whole process of salvation in our life, it doesn't mean that God will not heal you, or sometimes God will not bless you, or God will not change your marriage, and God will not help you in your finances and in your health or in your social orders and things like that. I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. He does that, but that is not the aim of salvation. That is not the goal of salvation. Because the purpose and the goal of salvation is God having to impart, is having God to communicate, is having God to deposit, very important, a piece of himself, a part of himself in us. Is the issue of union. That's why Jesus talks so much about it, to the point that in John 17, when his final prayer that he prayed to the Father, known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, what is the whole center of that prayer? What is the whole unfolding of that prayer before the Father? It has to do with oneness. Jesus wanted a oneness, that there will come a time where Jesus will be one with us and us with him, as he said, he is one with the Father. So that which is real, or that which he is in himself with the Father, he wants to extend it and include us in that oneness. That's why scholars will let you know that, you know, our whole redemptive work or our whole redemptive experience is a Trinitarian concept, is a Trinitarian reality, because it came from the triune Godhead. That's who God is, the oneness that is shared between the Godhead. And so that which proceeds from God looks like God. It has the very intent and the mind of God. How can God do anything that is contrary to his nature? What God does is who God is. All right? He is what he does. Now, we are not, we who are, you know, fallen man today. How many of you know that so many times the things that we do is not really who we are? I give you a piece of a cheesecake. That don't mean I love you. See that? Because when you receive the piece of cheesecake, you're so thankful, you think I care about you. I may not care about you. It's just so happened that, you know, I have an extra piece I can't finish. You happen to be there. Now, you can have it. That don't mean I care about you. It's just because, you know, I have an extra piece of cheesecake. I want someone to finish it before, you know, it turns bad. So, you know what? I pass it to you. And when you receive the cheesecake, you think that I care, you know, about you and your welfare, and I care about your friendship, or I love you, and so on and so forth. I don't. So what I do may not be what I am. But this is not God. Because when God does something, that's who he is. He is what he does. If he gives, because he's a giver. And when he saved, because he's a savior. And when he loved, because God is loved. And when God judged, because when judgment comes, because God judged, because he is angry, because he is displeased, he's heartbroken. We must understand that this is his nature. So when God enacted salvation, he enacted it, he performed it just as he is. So if he saved, it's because he's righteous. He can't save you and yet not make you righteous. He can't forgive you and yet not make you look like him who forgives you. Did you get what I just said? How can God forgive you and yet not make you look like him who forgave you? Why must God forgive you? Pat you on the shoulder? It's not so bad, son. All right, go ahead. He doesn't just forgive you. That's why the whole moral responsibility of forgiveness today is so run down. It's so diluted today in the church. We get by on this whole premise of forgiveness like some sentimental thing. God cannot forgive you and let you go by. He forgives you with the whole purpose that he would turn you to be like him who forgave you. Because if he doesn't turn you to be like him, then you know what? Then you're going to spend your whole life having to ask God to forgive you all the time. Because you're going to go back to your same mud and your same hole, and we're going to make the same mistake. We're going to violate his commandment. We're going to hurt his heart. So every time when we break something in the heart of God, he forgives us. But we're not supposed to just be forgiven. When you receive forgiveness, you have to understand that God cannot forgive you and let you go by. He forgives you, but what comes after that is even greater. Forgiving you is wonderful, but oh my God, having to forgive you and you are a forgiven man, you're in trouble now. you're really in trouble that God has forgiven you. You know, so many of us, I see so many men and women, oh, I'm forgiven. Wee-haw. You just started. Your trouble just started. You're forgiven? Now He's going to work on you. Now He's going to put His very nature in you. The one who forgives you. Because listen, if the one who forgives you don't make you like Himself, then something is very wrong with the person who forgives. The God who forgives. You see, we don't have power like that. I can forgive a friend, but I can't make my friend to be like me. That's why forgiveness on a kind of a horizontal relationship, they are wonderful, but it has limitation. But when God forgives you from above, when this forgiveness is understood as a vertical reality, as a vertical thing, saying it comes with a price. That's why Jesus has to die. That's why when He came, He has to die. He has to accomplish the work of the cross. To show to us that He does come to forgive sin. But once He has forgiven sin, He's going to turn you into a saint. That's why Paul writes and say, all you beloved saints. Some of you here, you wake up in the morning, isn't it? And someone call you, hi dear saints. I call you dear saints. And you're looking at yourself, saints are mine. Once you are forgiven, you're on the path to sainthood. That's the price. That is what is in the package. And this is so easily forgotten today. And so we cheapen it, like I said at the very beginning. So many of these words are being cheapened in our times, in our days. So we get by. We get by with forgiveness, you know, in a very irresponsible and shallow approaches. So there's no other way in which He's going to enact salvation, but apart from having to accomplish this, as given to us in verse 5, by awesome deed. Where was that? It was on the cross. Where was that terrific, that horrible, if you can call it? Where is that fearsome? Where is that terrific thing of which He answered us as God of our salvation? It was achieved and it was accomplished on the cross. That's why when Jesus said, it is finished. You have to understand that no one can understand, no human can understand the extent, the length, the depth, the breadth, and the height of that prayer, of that, the final word from Jesus is finished. The seven cries of the cross, and that was the final cry of Jesus, it is finished. And into your hands I commend my spirit, saying no one can understand the depth of that which He has plunged. That's why it was so terrific, as far as God was concerned. God who has willed the death of His own Son. How terrific is that? God Himself having to will the death of His own Son. And you know what? To be even killed in the hands of men and women by the very people in which He chose in covenantal relationship, you know, centuries ago, millenniums ago. And so, this is a prophetic psalm, as I said, as the psalmist wrote it, whoever he is, in this case, I think is David, I like to believe, but what an anointing that fell on his shoulder to allow him to have such a sight and saw through the tunnel of time and beheld such a glorious accomplishment. So it's a wonderful thing when we read it. I can read it again and again. And so by terrible things in righteousness, thou shalt answer us. And that's why, saints, it didn't cause you to get saved. But if you are saved, it will cost you everything. It will cost your life for God to put righteousness into you. Because if it doesn't, then you know what or not? Then something is wrong about you and I having to say that we are saved. But so much of that which go on in our life contradicts the act of salvation, the captain of our salvation, the God of our salvation. See the point now? That's why Oswald Chambers is so fond of saying, does it justify God to justify you? We are justified, but does it justify God that you are justified? If you don't understand that, that archaic word, this is a biblical word, simply is this. You know, sometimes your parents get upset and say, are you worth it or not? Are you worth it for all the years that I've loved you and all that I pour into your life? Come on, son, or come on, daughter. Make all that I put into you worth it. Short of God having to come and, you know, grab our face and talk to us like that. Does it justify God to justify you and me? And Paul answered that question. Paul searched that answer all his life. He came into a revelation that revolutionized him. It turned his entire world upside down. That's why he called it a privilege. Look at those terminology. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to suffer for Jesus. It's a privilege to die. It's a privilege, you know, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? To gain. Some of us said, to die is, hang on, huh? 等下先. 我要去 Pure Street Ministry. Isn't it? We have to pause, some of us here. We probably have to, you know, we start jerking. We start squirming. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's ready to go. He told the Philippians, he's imprisoned. Who should be encouraging who when you're in prison? The guy who is in prison is encouraging the church at Philippi. He said, cheer up. That's why no letter is more full of the word joy. Then the word Philippians, you know, rejoice again, I say unto you, rejoice. Who should be telling who to rejoice? The one who is in prison is telling those guys who are outside of prison to rejoice. What if you go and counsel someone in Woodbridge and he is depressed and he's rejoicing and asking you who is counseling him? He tells you to rejoice. How about that one day? Who should be telling who to rejoice? Who should be encouraging who? And this is Paul having to be in the prison cell. You see how much, this is what I'm talking about, how we need the plumb line of the Lord to be dropped amongst us. And so there is no salvation apart from that in which he has chosen it for himself. God chose it. It's not about you. I know we are the candidate of being saved. We are the object. We are the recipient of salvation. But please, upon this, upon the reception of salvation, understand that this is the goal. This is the finality. This is the ultimate. See, God, in saving us, give us his very nature. God in saving us dispense a part of himself into us, so that indeed we are restored into the image and in the likeness of him. So this is what the psalm here celebrates. And this is not just about one person. This is about the entire earth. Alright? So come on, guys, listen. It is about the entire earth. Even the earth needs to be redeemed one day. And so let's move on, shall we? Verse 6, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Now this is where suddenly there's a kind of a shift. It's almost as if that, you know, the shift is so, how would I say that? The disjuncture seems to be so intense, because from the spiritual Because verse 5 says absolutely spiritual. Then comes the material. Then comes the physical. Because here the psalmist who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves, the tumults of the people. Those who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. Perhaps referring to the whole parting of the Red Seas. This is a Jewish psalm celebrated by a Jewish man in the context of the Jewish people. In the context of the whole Exodus experience. So this could be in reference to that tremendous miracle, that sign that God was performing. All right? Was it mighty? Was it awesome when the deliverance of Israel was given or was taken through that mighty act in that experience of crossing the Red Sea? Well, it is. It is still a form of deliverance, but is in a very physical way. Yes or no? Who said, can you think for this? Can you think for yourself right now? What do you think that the psalmist is writing like that? That's a comparison. A comparison for you and I to see. Was that mighty when God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea in that tumultuous time? Is that a great deliverance? Is that a great salvational act of God? If you think it is, then you know what? The psalmist is pointing to the future. There is yet another even greater terrific act that is about to be enacted. And that is the death of Jesus on the cross. You see how consistent the scripture is? It's not just with the physical, then the spiritual. You can't divide the physical and the spiritual. They are one as far as God is concerned. So this could be a reflection, a comparison of that awesome deed that the Jewish people and the Jewish children experienced on that day. All right, who still the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves, the tumults of the people. Those who dwell in the ends of the earth saw in awe of your signs. But you know what? They had a great physical deliverance. Didn't change them. They had a great physical experience. The entire nation, the entire leak of people, they came over and they became leaks of people, tribal people. They were not even the nations, they were a bunch of slaves for 400 over years in Egypt. But by the time they saw that act and that sign and that mighty performance of God's deliverance, did it change them? And that generation that came out with Moses and saw those awesome deeds in its physical display. How many of you know all of them perish? They perish. The whole lot. So undergirding the very fact that it's the spiritual that is to be at the heart of things. So we were talking about, you know, having to reach people by en masse in crusades. I grew up in a generation of watching crusades after crusades. I was involved in crusades. I interpreted in crusades. I helped to organize crusades. Crusades is a very American term. It came from America. Missionary brought it over here and we call them crusades. Healing crusades and this crusade and that crusade. You can't grow in a small country like Malaysia. You guys are even smaller. And not escape the fact that the crusades, I've lived through the time and the seasons. And only to tell you folks, I saw more men and women having to enjoy, you know, the goosebumps and experience and all the fluss. And at times it could be even genuine healing. But I've not seen the lastingness. I've not seen the fruit that has lasted, that have endured through the decades. They're hard to come by. I was talking to a woman who was healed of cancer in a meeting. Clearly healed of cancer. Clearly. Everybody knew that. She went straight to an oncologist 3 months later. It was done clean. I was in that crusade with her, prayed by the evangelist, and she was healed. Brilliant. I mean, she was a pretty woman and had a very good career. I mean, runs a whole string of company and had marital problems. And so in her broken state, someone brought her to the arena, and she heard the gospel for the first time. And before it was all over, you know, she was clinging clinging on to her life because she was either third stage breast cancer or something like that. My goodness. And she had all her scar on her head when she came to the crusade. And she was almost bore with the chemotherapy. Heal. She came to church. I saw her for the next 6 months, and she was quite a piece of work, and she was rejoicing. And somehow the early signs were starting to show. I knew that it won't last. I told one of those ladies who were counseling her, I said, watch her. I said, the chances are it won't last. And sure enough, it didn't last. And so the last phone call I had with her was over something that needed to talk to her about. And I said, I've not seen you in church, and what's happening? And she gave all kinds of excuses. She was a London Drain accountant. And that was it. That ended it. And so here are these sisters who have been counseling her, and so, but she has been healed. I said, of course she has been healed. You know, and then they kept saying, no, she got to know that if she don't come and love the Lord and follow the Lord, the cancer is going to come back. I said, you go tell her. I ain't going to tell her, because that's not God. I said, come on, guys. What are you doing here? See, you want to tell her that's you, but don't ever bring the name of the Lord into your lips. That's what you want. You upset. You didn't get what you want. See, this is, you need to go beyond to see this now. It's not just about a single woman having an experience like that. This is a whole nation here who saw the whole physical deliverance of a people, an entire race was saved from the very powers of an empire, the Egyptian empire, displayed before all men. Grown and ungrown, old and young, boys and girls, fathers and mothers. Wouldn't that be enough to save them to the uttermost? Save them totally and completely? Isn't that enough to convince them that they are being loved by the Creator and by their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Not enough. Because we need to understand the whole intrinsic nature of salvation. This is what we need to understand. Until salvation bring us into an exchange, bring us into an impartation of the very heart and the very nature of God. Saints, it will not be thorough. And this is indeed the cry of God, the cry of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. You have been healed, but you have been healed only what? Say again. You have been healed slightly. Isn't that the word? Jeremiah cried to the nation of Israel. He said, you have been healed, but you have been healed slightly. And that's us. That's the fall of man. That's the nature that is in us. That's what sin have done to us. We want God, but we want God. We put on the pluses. We put on the supplement. We put on the addition. And because of this, this is to our, virtually to our ruins, to our collapse. So it's interesting that this is being highlighted right here in the psalm. Shall we go on? So you say, verse 9, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. Stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your path drip with fatness. These are Hebraic poems. They are wonderful things, saints. All right. And the hills, they gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks. And the valleys are covered with grains, and they shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Isn't that wonderful? This is a celebration of all of God's creative act. Yes or no? Something which you and I can see, all humankind can see, all human creatures can see, all sons and daughters of the earth can see this. This is the physical aspect of God's creative act. So what do you think the psalmist is getting across here? It's almost as if the psalmist is having to make a contrast or to make a comparison here. God, in all of his creative acts, has nature and men, you know, to co-join and begin to celebrate. They sing, they shout in all of the wonders of God's creation. It's almost as if that prophetically David is looking forward to the future that is yet, listen, an invisible act that will be performed soon. There is yet an invisible act, that is yet an awesome, terrible things of which God shall perform in righteousness, in the salvation of the nation, in the salvation of his people. It's almost as if that there is already a sense, listen, a sense that there's a moaning coming. There is almost a spirit of anticipation that, you know what? Who will see this? Who is able to discern this? Who is able to see past the visible into the invisible? And mind you guys, folks, I want you to know this. This is a Jewish psalm. He's writing to a Jewish people. It took a Jewish Savior to die on the cross to perform verse 5 for a Jewish people. So in the end, when Jesus came and did this and accomplished and fulfilled verse 5, do you think Jesus had the same response? Did Jesus receive the same response as, listen, as the psalmist says, as people will respond to all of God's creative act in the world? Jews know that. Jews rejoice the fact that this is all of God's creation. Rejoice and celebrate in all of God's mighty acts with the creation. But when Jesus came to perform this on the cross, which is an invisible act, which brings about an invisible glory, an invisible reality. Did they rejoice like this? Did the Jewish people rejoice as if that we would rejoice with the creation of nature? Did they shout? Did they sing? So if you read it, and I read it, I can't read it in any other way. I read it as if that, you know, this is the contrast. This is almost, you know, right before the very face of every Jewish man and Jewish woman. You can immediately jump to rejoice and to praise and to celebrate the creation of nature. My acts of creation of nature. The visible things of which I display all through the cosmos. But when I perform that which is invisible, will you praise? Will you sing? Will you shout? So again, it goes in pinpoint to all of us today in our fallacy. And how, what sin has so done to us in the blindness, in the deception, in the deceitfulness of our hearts. Amen. And there have come a time, there will come a time in our times and our days, and sadly the church is slow to pick this. Guys, listen, that which we don't see should be more real than the very thing in which we see. The church is the only entity, the church is the only agent on the face of the earth that celebrates the invisible, that understands the invisible, that comprehends the unseen, that know that there is a thing called the eternal weight of glory. Not just with the thing that can be seen and touched and lived through with the five senses of our being. Christians today are very much so. By and large, the church is bound up within this five senses of our life. Most of us are constituted and defined and move in life by those senses. How many of us is able to interpret that? How many of us is able to go beyond the five senses and understand the invisible, the unseen, the eternal weight of glory? Who can see this? That's the comparison here in Psalm 65. And I tell you, folks, this is what indeed defines the church. This is what truly makes the church God's kind of a church on earth. Are you listening? What if He doesn't give you all of the external and physical signs of life? Some of us here, folks, what if God doesn't heal you? What if God doesn't open the door and give you this and that and the other? What if God don't answer your prayer? What if God shut off and give you a time of darkness? What if God don't grant you your desire? How much of our lives is all, you know, determined by common sense, by logic? The ways of the world. That's what the ways of the world is. It's common sense. It's logic. It's illogical for a father to take a child up to a mountain and sacrifice him to a God that you don't see. It's illogical. Because we are run by these senses of which what we see. And so this is the cry, a prophetic cry, I suppose, of the psalmist. I'm just having to read the psalm here in closure as I present this here to you. Can you see the comparison? Who would see this today? Bringing ourselves back into the subject matter here. Who could see this? Who would want this? Eh? He would delay your prayer if He can get this to you. If He needs to even delay those prayers and not answer you in order to bring this into you, can you stand it? If He doesn't give you the woman that you want, the university you want, if He denies you of some of these things in life and change the course of your life, why? Because He wants to bring this into you. Will you give Him permission? Which one is more real, the physical or the spiritual? Yeah, but for many of us, the physical is so real. The physical pressing, the physical domain, the physical control, the physical presence is so powerful. All right? It magnetizes us. Who wants this? Because this is unseen. This can't be explained. This can't be logical. Sometimes it takes months and even for years. Who knows these nature and these values will find expression? It's, you know, who's going to see it? So what if I have more righteousness? Huh? And I lose, you know, marrying Miss Singapore. So what? So what if I have less righteousness? Got the point here? I'm shortchanged for a promotion in the company. I don't care. Just because I have a little more righteousness, what? It put money on the table, is it? It promotes me, is it? What? Makes me richer? Makes my bank account bigger? So on and so forth. And that's the rule of the game. That's the line of thought. That's the whole path we take today. Who wants this? Who? You see, saints, you can't. It's just like what Adrian said. He said, the whole world know how important this is. But who cares? Who cares you have, you know, a greater increase, you know, in judgment, in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion, and in faithfulness? Who cares? Well, the world don't care. You know what? The Church of Jesus Christ should care the most. We're supposed to be at the heart of this. We're supposed to be handling this. This is supposed to be within our grasp. This is supposed to be our language, our dictum. This is supposed to be our maxim. This is supposed to be the very essence that makes us a church. This is the reason why we're together in prayer and sing and worship and meetings and conferences like this. Yes or no? We're here for. You see that? You see why in the end, when we miss this, we are open to every temptation. And temptation we have given ourselves to. I'm not talking about men and women on the streets out there being tempted. I'm talking about you and I being tempted. I'm talking about the church being tempted. Listen, guys, if Jesus have to pass through temptation, you and I ain't going to escape it. Please understand that. That's why the first thing after he came out from that river Jordan and received the Spirit of the living Father, he went to be tempted in the wilderness. There are powers. There are powers within human personality. There are powers within human life. There are powers within the construct of our fallen state that need to be dealt with. Don't ever say. I tell you, I had a young guy who told me straight on my face, a father who adulterated, I said, I'll never do it. I'll never do it. I will never do it. I can never do it. I can never see myself doing that. I said, shut up. You're barely 20 years old. You're telling the world, you're shouting in the whole crowd there and telling people, no, I won't do it. I'm 62, 63. I go into a private hotel room. I make sure every lock is locked. I don't turn on the TV in the hotel room in these countries that I go through. I go to. I don't turn on the TVs. I don't know what pops up. You understand what I'm saying? We don't know these things. We're strangers today. We're strangers is because we have not understood the whole concept of salvation. How wonderful it is for the psalmist to write like this. Have you ever thought of the genius of the psalm here? Look at the comparison here. Look at how stark it is for God through the psalmist to paint this picture to us. Which one is easier? Which one is easier for you to celebrate all of God's goodness and God's mighty act? Easy for all of us, and rightly so, we should, and Jews should give praise and celebrate. Even the nature would shout and sing unto God. So if this is what nature gives to God in response, can you imagine what must happen when truly the invisible act of salvation is performed in us? Can you imagine what we should be looking like? How we should be looking like? Are you here? Yeah. I look at sometimes on TV, the National Geographic. I look at those conservationists. I look at those animal lovers. I look at those bird watchers. I look at those companions with gorilla. I look at those people who studies crocodiles and elephants and tigers and lions. I used to tell Gladys once in a while sitting there. I say, I wish the church and the saints of God could know God like that. We know His creation. We know His creative act. We know His creative wonder. I say, I wish we knew God. I wish, I say, men and pastors and leaders would take those cameras like these men who live in the wilderness for 3 years and go to the Arctic Pole for 6 months and in freezing climate, in difficult living conditions, will film some of those marvelous shots and documentaries on polar bears. I said, I wish we Christians would do that. 6 months. We'll know how to seek the face of the Lord. We will know if intrinsically the God of our salvation. So God, who knows human nature, know how easily it is for us to be taken with the physical part of the creation, with the visible part of His creative act. But who will have a discerning eye? Who will have a knowledge? There you are. The issue is knowledge. Who will have the knowledge of the God of salvation like this? And Israel forsook this and went for the physical. You know how Israel is so physical today as a people? Yes or no? They say that the Nasdaq in America would not be where it is if you take off some of the Jewish company. Hey? Half of the stuff that NASA sends up, if it is not for Jewish scientists, it won't be up there. Movie industries will not be what it is if the Jews were not hanging around. See that, saints? This is an indictment, not just on us, but even on the Jewish people. No one today on the face of the earth celebrates the glory, celebrates the festival of humanity, the festival of human being, like Jewish people do. My goodness gracious. Look at Steven Spielberg standing up there, talking to graduates in Harvard School. I say, my goodness. How are you going to beat that? These are men that have explored the possibility of all of human imaginations, human ability, who celebrates all of that. It's easy, isn't it? All the visible part of things. Who would enter into this holiest of all? Who would take this path with the suffering Messiah all the way and come into this? This is where true Yada is. 1,000 Steven Spielberg will not save Jews and bring them into a place of Yada. I want to take you in at the right here, the close. You're wearing shorts, most of you. You must be freezing in the aircon. I want to take you to a correspondent text, or not really a text, a correspondent scripture. If I were to take this today, this entire Psalm 65, we just finished reading it, and as we extract the essence of what we've been talking about, you must be thinking, is there a New Testament counterpart? You know counterpart? Is there a New Testament reference to all of that which you have been talking? What would be a New Testament reference? What would be a New Testament counterpart to this, all of that which you're talking? Can you right now in your mind, and of course we don't have time, if we have time then we have another Q&A again, and wait for your answers. I'm now asking the question, you have to give me the answer. Which will be the count? Which counterpart would that be? Which scripture? Who would you pick? What would you pick in the New Testament to portray this Psalm 65 as wonderfully, as so accurately portrayed for us by David? No wonder they say that David was a prophet. I mean, he didn't function as a prophet as we understand a prophet to be. But boy, there are times where David was truly a prophet in the things in which he talked about. This man who was after God's heart understood some of these great mysteries. And this is one great mystery, isn't it? You know, folks, he's talking, he's prophesying of things of which he himself had never experienced yet. He hasn't come into this yet. He hasn't come into the impartation of these aspects and of these great values and the very nature of the Father himself. He had a glimpse of it. He had a spirit that anointed him and fell on his shoulder ever since the days of his kingship. But did he actually receive any portion of this? I don't think so. He was still very much under an old covenant. Hasn't cut yet. The new hasn't come yet. Hasn't cut yet. Spirit of God couldn't work this, you know, into the tables of his heart. The Spirit of God cannot be like the ink that writes on the tables of his heart yet. Not yet. But yet he had a glimpse of it, and that is in itself, you know, almost beyond anything he ever knew. Now, I have chosen, now I can leave it to you to choose a New Testament counterpart. I've chosen one in closing to share with you and see whether you're familiar with this or not. Guess who I'm going to choose? Paul. Let's choose a New Testament counterpart. And I think Paul, and Paul in all that he has experienced, in all that he has come into the knowledge of. Paul is Jewish, but you know what? He's not only Jewish, but he's also Judaic. He is given to the traditions of the Old Testament. You think he read the Psalm? The Psalm, Psalm 65? I got a feeling he did. But did he understand it the way, you know, Chin talk about it? I think he could do it 1,000 times better than me. But I think, I suspect, if you read this particular verse, that you could, I think, by the time when I explain it to you, this could find relevance. This could find a match. This could find some kind of a confirmation from a New Testament perspective. 2 Corinthians. Paul writing to the church here at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4. In one of you bringing my book to me to have me autograph, I put the scripture on the page there for one of the sisters. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 6. Now, I would love to read the context because it's so dynamic and so rich, we don't have the time. So I'm going to confine myself just to about, you know, one or two verses from this chapter here. There's a flow. You can't read Corinthians and not keep the flow of the narrative, because that's how rich Corinthians is, because it happens to be one of the toughest, if not the toughest, of Paul's letter, for him to write it emotionally, mentally. It was in anguish when he wrote to the Corinthians. And the theology is just brimming with life, with possibility. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want to take you, where should I start with you? All right. He talks about the pagans, those that do not know God, those that have no knowledge of Jesus Christ in verse 4, in whose case the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the like of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You must understand that when Paul understood the gospel, he understood that the gospel was the gospel of the glory of Christ. What is it that is the glory of Christ? Always remember that the glory of Christ is the very nature of Christ. And the nature of Christ is this, in specificity. When Paul talks about the glory of Christ, remember he's talking about the manifestation of the nature of Jesus. All right? Paul have no understanding of glory in any other form. He's an Old Testament man. Of all person, he is the man that understood the glory of the tabernacle, the glory of the visitation and Sinai of his predecessors and his forefathers. He knows the glory of the dedication of the Solomonic temple. He understands that. He reads that in his Torah. But here in the New Testament, here in this context, in the way in which the Messiah has met Paul on the road to Damascus, and since then, his understanding of glory is so specific. It has to do with the unfolding and the revealing of the nature of Jesus. I'm just making comments as I read along with you. He says that they do not, or that they might not see the like of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is, there you are, who is the image of God. The glory of Christ is the image of God, because this is who God is. Jesus is the manifestation of God's righteousness, of the Father's righteousness, of the Father's justice, the Father's judgment, of course, the Father's loving kindness, the Father's compassion, and the Father's faithfulness. He is the image of God. For we do not, verse 5, preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, and this is where I want to take you. This is where I know, where I think is the counterpart, so to speak, to Psalm 65 here. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Is that creation? Is that Genesis chapter 1? Yes or no? Yeah. All right. If you have a central reference Bible, it will give you Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 to verse 3, I suppose. So here's Paul quoting from Genesis here. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's the physical creation. That's the physical, visible aspect of creation that Paul is quoting from. Is the one, then he moves on, is the one who has shone. From the visible comes the what? From the visible comes the what? Comes the invisible. Is he the same God? The God who created visible light. The God who created the visible creation. The God who created and commanded light to come forth. This is a God. Light. We can see that by our senses. It's like here. I'm not talking about just these electrical appliances. But out there, the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything in it. It's the one who has shone in our hearts to give. Now he's talking about another form of light. And this light is invisible. Because why? It is only to be shone in where? In our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What? In the face of Christ. Salvation is God putting the face of Jesus in your heart. This is the term that Paul employed. Now, never mind. I know that you hear something like this, and can you imagine? This has been written for the last 2,000 years. And sometimes when we read something like this, it becomes so flowery, so poetic, we forget even what it means actually. Salvation is God the Father putting the face of His Son in you. It's putting the face of Jesus in you. Alright. Very important now. Because before I come back in reference to Psalm 65 here, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Paul used the word face? Why did Paul employ the word face? The picture of the face. Do you know the Paul have never saw Jesus in his entire life? Paul never saw Jesus. The face of Jesus. The physical face of Jesus. Paul never walked with Jesus. Paul never knew a Jesus in the flesh. Some of his counterparts, some of his contemporaries and the other apostles, of which he loved and he appreciated, Peter did. He highly respected every one of them, called them pillars of the church, apostles, greater than himself, he said. That's why he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. And this is not some kind of a rhetoric. This is something in which he acknowledged. He said, I never had the privilege to walk and talk and sleep and dine and fellowship and converse and heard the words of Jesus dropping out of his lips. So he counted that to be a privilege for all of these men whom he now know and work with from time to time, to have walked with the Messiah and the Savior. You've not seen the face of Jesus, but he is employing this. You see, the reason why he used the word there, this glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has come and now God has put it within us, is likened to be the very face of Jesus in us. You see, folks, he understood that face was one of the most perfect picture of intimacy. Face communicates the most personal of language, the most personal picture of intimacy. Yes or no? Face today. Face is the dearest, is the most exclusive of the picture of intimacy. You know, ever since Jaina came, you know, both our phones, me and at least three of the members of the family, myself, with grandpa and grandma at the back, and the uncle here. And sometimes when we are privately alone having a meal, we take out her pictures and becomes the center of attention. You know, we take out the pictures and he will show me mine. I will show him mine to him and to the grandma. So cute, look at her. Why are you doing this? You know, I mean, we don't take picture of her toes. Look at her toes. We take picture of her face. Right? And then when I see her face, I talk to her, you know, in my phone. You know, oh, you look at you. Face. It communicates the dearest, the deepest sense and the meaning of communion, of intimacy. That's why you see the face. When you don't like someone, which part of that person you don't like to see? It'd be nice, isn't it? Sometimes when you don't have relationship with some people and some people that you don't like, they come and say, "Now, why don't see it? See this one now. See this one." They don't do this to you. Say, "Don't see my face. Don't see my foot." Huh? I mean, it's of course bad manners, ill mannered actually. But what I'm saying is that, you know, this is such a big part of the whole construct of our existence. Face. Our marriage, our relationship, our parents, our fathers and our mothers is a lifetime of face exchanges. It's a lifetime of face companion. I look back at some of the photos that I used to have courtship, you know, with my wife. You know, and sometimes men like us, we need to go back, you know, to look at our wives, you know, 30, 40 years ago, because if we don't, we keep looking at the present, you know, it can be quite discouraging. Stephen is laughing there. Oh, that's how she looked like. Oh, okay. That's the hairstyle. All right. Oh, that's the kind of lip she had. Oh, all right. That's the kind. Oh, she could do that. She could dress like that. Now, hey, more cows here. Face. All right, I don't know what ladies do to men or do their husbands or think about their men. Face, isn't it? It communicates. It's the face. You shake hand, but it's the face that comes immediately before you. You don't shake hand and look at the foot. You don't shake hand and look at somebody's belly. How are you doing? You look at the face. When I came and met so many of you here, it's your face I look at. It's the face, because the face communicates. The face carries the personality. The face expresses the person. The face tells. Someone said that, you know, by the time when you're 40 and you're above, you're supposed to be responsible for your face. You're supposed to look after your face. All right, and it's remarkable, saints, because the whole terminology or the whole usage of the of face by Paul expresses the whole issue of intimacy. That's why he's using the word face. It's intimacy. It's something about the face of a man. It's something about, not really the face per se. May I say something here to you? How many of you know that there's something about the face that communicates? There's something about the face that expresses. There's something about the face that tells so much. It doesn't tell everything. It tells a lot. I tell you folks, if you're sad, you can't hide it from your face. If you're angry, you can't hide it from your face. If you're upset, if you're jealous, if you're envious, if you are burning with lust, you know, we Chinese up in Ipoh used to say, one look, I know already, you hums up. So it's so funny. One day I had some time with my sister. I have a younger sister, of course, they all know. And she's so funny. And she's Cantonese because we're from Ipoh. So, and she has ways of using Chinese words that makes me laugh, you know. So we're talking about a friend of hers, you know, and her friend, but I have an acquaintance, you know, very likely. So I said, so how's he doing? And she looked up and she said, huh? Who's a hamchong? I said, what? You know, lust is bad enough, but he's as lustful as a worm. He's a lustful worm. I said, what do you call him that? He said, his whole face. He's a lustful worm. I said, that's bad. I said, that's what he became. And there's something about the face in the end. So they say that, you know, there's only so long and so far you can hide your face. And that's why it's Paul that understood why our face has to be unveiled. And by the way, saints, this is before 2 Corinthians 4, because that is 2 Corinthians 3. The coming of Jesus Christ is the unveiling of our face. Now, he isn't talking about this. He's talking about an inward condition of which salvation comes, where salvation takes place, where salvation, the Savior, lodge in there. Christ in me, the hope of glory. For I have this treasure in earthen vessel, as I prayed a while ago. And so you have to understand that when Paul employs a term like this here, I'm going back to the fourth chapter here. Sorry for that. He said, this same likeness which God has shone in the creation. Yes, he did that. He did the physical. He commanded it to bring forth light to the entire cosmos, the entire creation. But the same God who did this, that which is visible. Now this is the invisible. That's why I say it corresponds so well. It is the counterpart of Psalm 65. And this is what the invisible is. Shouldn't this be greater? Shouldn't this be the very heart of rejoicing of the Jewish people? Isn't this is the joy of the earth? Isn't this is indeed the songs of redemption for all creation? Isn't this is the glory that indeed shall fill the earth as water covers the sea? Yes, God have done the physical aspect, the visible aspect, but that which is invisible. That's why saints, the apostolic. It's the apostolic. We have lost the apostolicity of what our faith ought to be. We've lost this. We've lost language like this. We've lost meaning, intimate understanding of things like that. This same like that he commanded to come forth in the physical and visible creation. Paul says, now this is the one who now shines into our hearts to give the like of the knowledge of the glory. But listen, folks, for a long time as a kid growing up, I remember there was a time where, you know, for 4 years I was in the crisis. I kept asking from one pastor to another, from one elder to another. I never forgot. I went so far as, you all know the Sieverts, isn't it? If Fred Sievert was here, I'll go to him. I know he's quite an old man, isn't it? I know his son has passed on. If he's here, I'll go and shake his hand and say, I say, Pastor Fred, remember when I was a small kid, I came and put my arms around you? You're about to take a flight from Ipoh back to KL. And I remember falling my face on his chest and wept. And Fred said, son, what do you want? I said, Pastor Fred, I want to know God.
I was 6 months, 8 months old as a Christian, but there was a longing in my heart for God. I said, I want to know God. I said, there's a hunger in me to know God. I remember, you know, Fred is short, and he said, he started speaking in tongue, and he had his hand on me, five big hands here, mess up my hair, and he shook my head. Oh, in Jesus' name, my God, fill this boy, fill this young boy with your spirit. Let him fulfill that desire in his heart. I remember I was crying. I saw me. Never met him again. But those were the moments. That's the beginning. That's way back to the 40 over years ago. I want to know you. I went seeking. I went asking so many people. How do I know God? How do I grow in the Lord? How do I really know who Jesus is? I want to know God. I've seen him. I've seen his at that time I didn't know how to use words, but I've seen his face. He met me 6 months ago. One evening at 6:30, he revealed himself to me in my heart. I want to know him more. How do I know him? They gave me Bibles. They gave me so many Bibles. I can bury myself. Read the Bible, son. Read the Bible. Just go read the Bible. I got so many Bibles. I said, I got it. Never mind. Go on. Take this one and read. I carry so many Bibles. I gave it away to all my friends. Read the Bible. I read. I did. How do I know him? I know him through human ways. And this is where my journey is. This is where all of our journey is. And the journey, listen, is the journey to an end of ourselves. It's a journey of having to think that knowing God has something to do with how I act. I mean, sorry, how I seek him, how earnest I am, how hard I try, how many camps I go through, how many Bible have I read, how many Bible schools I've graduated from, how many conferences and seminars I've attended, how many men have laid hands on my head. How many certificate hangs in my closet? Knowing God means that, you know, I've been around, I've done the thing, I've done the Christian thing. I'm here to show to you that these are the fruits of the journey of my life to prove to you that I do know God. I didn't know that it was a journey, the beginning of a journey to an end of all of my self-strength. No one told me that. Someone should have just stopped giving me Bible and tell me, you want? Should have told me the truth as a young kid. Put his arms around me and just said to me, and even if you don't know it, just keep quiet. Don't say anything. Just pray. Don't quote me any scriptures. Don't tell me any shortcuts. Don't tell me any cheap stuff. Just tell me. Tell me to live it in the hands of the Lord. The God who loved you will love you to the end. Tell me something like that. Because that's what I'm telling people today. I've grown up men like men who are in the 40s and 50s in tears. How do I know him? I don't know him. I don't know him as you talked about him. I don't know him the way in which you bring him out. I don't know him. I remember when I first met Rowan, I mean, he was completely stripped of nothing. I remember he just came in front of me and held my hands. He said, I don't know God. I don't know God. I thought I knew God. I don't know God. That knowledge cannot be earned. That knowledge cannot be known by any human strength, by any human attempts. Folks, it has to be given. Amen. And when God gives it on the basis of salvation, I told you that when Jesus called the 12 men, it was a calling to a whole journey of emptying out. Got the point there? That's why he told Peter, he said, what's your name, Peter? He said, my name is Peter. Jesus said, from this day forth, you're not going to be called Peter. You're going to be called what? Cephas. Remember the whole encounter between Jesus and Peter? He said, what's your name, Peter?
What's your name? Sorry. He said, my name is Peter. I'm Simon Bar-Jonah. I said, yeah? Okay. He said, from this day forth, you shall not be called that. You be called Cephas. What's Cephas? Cephas means what? A stone. It's strange that Jesus would do something like that just offhand. Just offhand, just out of nowhere, Jesus would do this to a founding apostle, to a very, very important part of the foundation of the church. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Listen, he said, your name shall be called Cephas. Cephas means a stone. Listen, because Jesus was essentially telling Peter, everything that you will try is going to collapse. Stone means what? Everything that Peter is not a stone. It's not stable. Whatever that you are in, whatever you are with, whatever you are trying, it's not going to hold you. It's not going to be stable. It's not going to be solid. It's not going to be a true foundation. I will make you a Cephas. Any accident? Years later, Paul writing to the Galatian letter, quoted Peter as, he said, one of the pillars. How many of you know that when you are stone, you can be now turned into a pillar? Amen. You're solid now. But now, you are not. That's why I always seems to think that, you know, when he saw Jesus on the water, walking on the water, and Jesus invited him to come, it's because Jesus knew he's going to sing. This guy was destined for sinking. That's why he invited him, come. Is that you, Jesus? Are you a come? You a ghost? No, I'm a ghost, come. That's not logic. That's not common sense. Calling someone onto the water to walk and knowing so well he's going to sing. The only thing that Peter did not know is that he's going to sing, but he won't die. Some of us here, God have to allow us in times and moments and experiences of our sinking. Because there is no reality in us. Because there is no face that God has put there. You know, if there is righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness, you think before long it will start to show on the face? Hey? You know, we go to the rehab programs. Many of them were drug addicts. Sometimes when I walk in there, I have to introduce, because sometimes the new boys will come to the program. We have to get to know their new names again. But you know what? It's so easy. The moment you walk in there, you look at all their faces, you just know what they have been doing with their lives. It shows on your face. The heroin, the cocaine, the opium, the ganja, and now, of course, you know, the ecstasy pills and so on and so forth. It's going to show on your face. Can't be a drug addict long enough and yet not show it on your face. You can't be burning in hatred and envy and jealousy, you know, and strife and contentions and fights and violence and lust and greed and anger and unforgiveness, and yet not carry it on your face. Why is it on your face, most of all? Because that's exactly what is the domineering nature in you. Whatever shows on the face is always the domineering presence, the domineering nature. I always say that. Because if it's not domineering, it won't be on your face, isn't it? If it is not the uppermost, if it's not the very condition that controls you, that regulates your life, you think it's going to be on your face? So it's wonderful when Paul employs this picture here. All right, I'm just showing it to you that as much as there's a New Testament description, I want you to know that the counterpart of Psalm 65 is 2 Corinthians 3rd and the 4th chapter. If you have time, you read it at your leisure. All right? So God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You know, sometimes when I used to growing up, you know, sometimes, you know, how people would always tell you, oh, seek the face of the Lord. You know, have you been told with things like that? Seek the face of the Lord, you know. I remember one time me saying that to someone. I stopped saying that. Now, seek the face of the Lord. And this person came back to me. How does the face look like? how does God's face look like? Seek His face. Have you seen His face?
Have you been before His face? Face of the Lord is the nature of the Lord. The face of God is the face of His intrinsic nature. Amen. To recognize righteousness is to recognize His face. To know righteousness is to know His face. And that's why, saints, at different times and period of your life, you know, God doesn't have a face like we do, with eyelashes and, you know, Hebraic nose and beautiful lips and rosy cheeks and, you know, beautiful hair. That's the face that you've been seeing in bookshops and all of that. That's not Jesus. That's the Italian painter. His face is the face of the very nature that indeed make God, God. God as He is in Himself. So how would you see God on that cross? How would you see God in the Garden of Gethsemane? How would you see God in the sufferings of Jesus? How would one day Israel see the Messiah in the last day trial of the nations all over the face of the earth? And God is going to reveal Himself in His nature. Amen. You know, Jewish people have not seen the face of God in the last, how long? 2,000 years now. Because they are non-Messianic. I'm not talking about the Messianic Jews that are remnants that are saved in the nations of the world. Be it from Jerusalem to New York, every part. But by and large, in the last 2,000 years, Jews have no understanding of the face of the Messiah. That, in God's purpose, has been granted now to the Gentiles. And the Gentile means the church. That's why today we are supposed to be in their falling, in their rejection of the Messiah. We have been given the privilege to now bear that face. And when Paul talks about that, you know, the day will soon come that we will provoke them unto jealousy. Folks, nothing provokes them to jealousy one day. In their last days, when Jews in their suffering have to look at the face of many of us Christian Gentiles. I wonder how our faces will look like then. How will our faces be to them? How have been the faces of all of us today? Show to them that our churches are successful, is full of money, we're a mega church, we fill our stadiums and our football stadiums, and we have all of our, you know, three-piece suits and ties, we have all of the best of our equipments, our orchestra goes by the million. Our LCD screen is millions of dollars. Our microphone is $10,000 per piece. What, we're going to tell them? We're celebrating in all of the modernity of what we call, or what we call as Christianity. Art used to tell me, he said in New York, he used to grow up, you know, everywhere he turned around, there's always quotations and billboards and bumper stickers. Jesus saves. He said, we used to have a joke in the Jewish community. He said, your Jesus saved. My Moses lent. Moses lent. He lends money. Your Jesus saved. My Moses lent. We don't need saving. You come to us, we lend you money. They used to mock, he said. He said, we used to turn on our TVs at home. My mother would turn on TVs and those televangelists. He said, my mother would take 5 seconds, you know, and strap them to pieces. My mother used to just accidentally, oh, what for? He said, oh, what a liar you are. What a phony you are. Can you imagine? This is our telling me. He said, we Jewish. He said, and this is a Jew. This is a family. This is my mother who have no knowledge of the Savior. No knowledge of the Messiah. She have enough of Jewish sense to know that this whole thing is a big bluff. And we would give ourselves by the hours, by the hundreds of hours and thousands of hours, and pour our finances into these ministries, so-called ministries. What face are we in the last days? What are our faces to one another when we come together like this? What are our faces like? Because by the state of our face is indeed the measure of the state of our relationship. Are we showing? How much is packed into this by the apostle? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How wonderful that is. May the Lord do this in us in these last days. Amen. May the Lord bring this to us. What a rejoicing. What do you call that, you know? What an axe to the root. That's why I like what John the Baptist said. He says he's an axe to the root. You know, when John the Baptist was pronouncing statements like this, he was actually telling his Jewish hearer. He was the Jewish people, the axe to the root of the tree. Do you know why he was using the axe to the root of the tree? He said, all of that which you have been told, all of that which you have inherited, you're depending on it. You think that by all of that, by all that you know, by all of the Torahs and the priesthood and all of that which you have inherited as a traditional people, you think that that will suffice. That will make you know God. That will cause you to come into a yada with Yahweh. That will not do. He said, Jesus has come. He is the axe to the root of that tree. Jesus is the Father's axeman. Amen. He acts it. He acts so much of the roots underneath us to all of our self-dependency and to think that knowing God has something to do with my ability, something to do with my trying, something to do with my energy, something to do with my pushing and my performing and my trying. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God's initiative. It has to do with God's who love us. Yes or no? That's why Paul understood the love of God in such a brilliant way. He said, his great love, where would he? Loved us. He loved us. That great love in which he loved us. Paul understood then. How could an Old Testament man understand something like this so powerful? For the love of God has been shed abroad our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Paul again. This is the Paul who understood the Shema of the Lord. Hear, O Israel, for the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and with all your strength. And my guy, everything about him for 30 years of his life has been lived in the embodiment of that scripture. Please understand why the zeal. Please understand why he would take letters and bang doors, pass into these homes and houses of early believers and drag them out on the streets and wallop them. He gladly looked after the clothing of Stephen, watching him being stoned to death. Moment by moment, shot by shot, every of those stones that went flying onto the body and the head, and the body of this boy, the young man. Cracking his skull, breaking every part of his face, I suppose. He's standing there. He's watching. Blood oozing all over. By the time when he was flat on the floor, they'd probably be still stoning him out of anger. And he was watching his clothes and see him die in front. That's why he never left him. The image never left him. That's why it says you have to understand the understanding of grace for this man was so humbling. That's why you have to understand that the whole concept of salvation and the knowledge of God blew him away. He understood the mercy. He understood the sacrifice. He understood what it cost God to bring this to him. No one interpreted the cross as Paul did. History will tell you, folks, no one has plunged the depth of the cross like Paul did. To this very day, the things that he wrote about concerning the death of Jesus is so astounding. You need a conversation with him for all eternity beside the Lord with this man called Paul. How do you understand that? Who gave him such an understanding and knowledge of the death of Jesus? Who gave him the knowledge and the wisdom that transcended everything in him? That's why he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. This is not some forced humility, guys. This is a man who understood where he is in the face of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, in the like of the Lord. That's why men like them, they're so pliable. You can hide them. You can put him in the desert for the next 4-10 years with no ministry, with no limelight, with no nothing, with no podium, with no love offering. It's fine. You can give them anything. You can take them anything. You can throw them out there and die. They left the debt and be picked up by some people and then find out that he's about to die and put him back in the city and preach again later. He is all things to all men, that I might win some. The humility. It came because the face of Jesus Christ was put within him. He saw this as nothing short of that intimacy. And he lived with that intimacy. You know, I tell you folks, I can forget your hair, I can forget your fingers, I can forget your feet, I can forget your clothing. But boy, is it hard to forget? I mean, I saw Ivan once. I couldn't forget his face. I know he's bald, but I remember him. I don't remember him bald. I remember his face. Face. There's something about the face. You remember the face, isn't it? No part. No part reveals the identity of the true person like the face do. And he lived with that face all the days of his life. Grew in that face. Came into the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in that face. The salvation of God is God putting the face of Jesus Christ in us. How about using that as an evangelism? Huh? How about using that as an evangelism? Ma'am, what is this going to church all about? Huh? You Christian, what happened to you? I said, Jesus loved me so much he put his face inside me. 你讲什么啊? That's the risk you have to take. And sometimes when you talk like that to some people, how many of you know that your face is not, you know, too good yet? And you just walk away from a fight with your wife. Or some problems, you know, and your credit card didn't go through in the shop or something like that. And you're upset about it. You're having a black face or this face or that face. Well, I'm just stating things to you, saints. God be praised. Isn't it wonderful to know that? This is what God intended. This is what brought the Savior to us. This is the history of our salvation. This is the narrative. This is the story. So all through Paul's life, you notice how jealous he is with that face. How jealous he was with that face. How at heart, how close he was in having to behold that face. That's why I said to you in the third chapter, he talks before coming into the fourth, he talks about our faces being unveiled. He's not talking about the veil now that is over our faces. He's telling his own Jewish people he's no longer the same veil that Moses wore when he came down from Sinai, of which the glory shone through his face to the point that they couldn't even talk to him. So they requested, put a veil over your face. What's behind that? What was the reason for doing that physically? It was because of the glory that had such an impact on his physical face, on his physical body. It shone, there was a brightness about it. It transcended even the physical body. So such was the power. He was using that as an example. He said, sad is that today there is still that veil in us. So he's no longer talking about that physical veil that Moses put on. He's talking about the veil that is in our hearts. And what is the veil that is in our hearts, folks? Sin. Flesh. And once we're involved with sin, we become flesh. Just in case if you don't know that they're used interchangeably. When Paul uses the word flesh, it simply means that we've been involved with sin. Sin in whatever form it may be. All right? It can be a thought, it can be an act, it can be imagination, it can be a feeling. But if you're involved with sin, you become flesh. Got the point here? I come out from my house and see my neighbor, you know, carrying a handbag. Wow. Michael Cole. And then suddenly something in the mirror, oh, borrow $50 from me, don't return. Oh, carry Michael Cole. Immediately, doesn't take long. Flesh, corrupted, flesh, takes a moment like this, you know, of envy or whatever that may be. Flesh, a moment and you're given to sin. A moment at any time, through any in any seconds of the passing moments of our life, we give to sin, we become flesh. So when Eugene said that Jesus has come and our last Adam has made us a what? A living spirit. We're not supposed to live in the flesh. We're supposed to be living in the spirit. A life-giving spirit man. And it comes from here. This is where it all begins, on the inside. So that veil has to do with the state of our hearts, of which God has to break, that God has to tear. The same veil that He tore on that cross from top to the bottom, the veil of our hearts has to be torn. So appropriate by faith for all of us today who are Christians, who are saved, appropriate that. Sometimes God can use crises. Sometimes God can use circumstances. Sometimes God can use heartbreaking situations. Sometimes God can get things circumstantially to get to you, to have such a time of self-check, such a time of soul-searching, so that your heart will break, so that the veil will be torn. Sometimes God can do that to get your attention, to let you know the state of your heart is so dark, is so corrupted, that God have to bring you to a crisis or through a crisis so that the veil of your heart is torn. What's the purpose of the tearing of the veil of your heart? Is so that the face of Jesus can be restored. Amen. So that God can put in us the face of our God, the face of our Messiah, the nature. And with that face, you see Him. That's why, folks, what is the prolonged intimacy of a Christian with Jesus Christ is the seeking. It's the seeing of righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is not a date thing. This is not a date thing. This is not some, what do you call that? This is not some national anthem that you sing. It's a person. Righteousness is not a thing. It's a person. So you begin to seek His face. You begin to seek His righteousness. And those issues of your life that is connected with the issues of righteousness, God begin to teach you. And when God begin to cause you to grow and begin to understand the concept of righteousness, the areas of righteousness in your life, you begin to get a clearer picture of who God is like. In righteous behavior, in righteous relationships, in righteous dealings, in righteous emotions, in righteous feelings. What do you call that? This is called the path of righteousness. Righteousness is not just a term that we put up, saints. It's a person. God is righteous. God is justice. God is loving kindness, is compassion, is faithfulness. Jesus is called the faithful one in the book of the Revelation. That's why in all of the experiences of these areas of your life, you behold His face. In times of your unrighteous dealings, in times of your failure, in the life of righteousness, when you seek the Lord, He reveals a certain aspect of righteousness, an area of your life. And suddenly when that is finally achieved, you see His face in that area. And once that is accomplished, how many of you know that that area of your life is conquered by righteousness? That's why you don't have to return to the vomit again. You don't have to talk like that. You don't have to act like that. You don't have to go back to the thing, because righteousness has been revealed to you in that moment, at that point, in that area of your life. That's why you become cautious when you get close to things like that. You know it. No, I will not give myself to that. No, God, that will not please You. You know it. You just know the face. You immediately recognize it's the face of the Lord. No, Lord, You're not pleased. No, I won't. No, I can't do that. Lord, You will not be pleased. I know that You will not be pleased. That will displease You. Because that's not Your face. Because that's not how You would act. How You would live in righteousness. That's not the character of righteousness. I don't want any part to do with that. Got the point? That's how you see His face. His face is not as we understand. And when that happens, listen, and when that register, when that is communicated in your life situation, and that's where you walk away one day and you begin to understand intimacy. Or something like that in the car park, in the home, in a hotel, in a situation that is seen, that is felt in your heart. That's how you know when you walk away, there's a sense of God's presence in your heart. There's a sense of God's righteousness. There's something about you touching the face of the Lord. Amen. Oh, are you clear here? That's how you know it. And this is where we're supposed to be growing in all of our days. Praise the Lord. I finished Psalm 65. I've accomplished my mission. Amen. I've done justice, I think, to the text. And brought it forth, you know, as it is before us. Shall we stand, please? Thank you, Lord. Give you praise. Thank you. Thank you again for each one, every brother, every sister, every face that I see, every face that you see, my face included. Thank you so much. We need you. Go with us. Lord, lay this word, not only just on our hearts, but in our conscience, in our spirit, in our memory, in our talking, in our conversing, in our chatting, in our sharing, in the car, in the bus. And when we meet again for prayer, Lord, let this be, Lord, let your face be the center of our conversation. Let the psalm, Lord, be the reason why we are together, that binds our hearts together, that causes us, Lord, to seek you. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you. Lord, work this out in all of us. This is a lifelong journey. This is a lifelong exercise. Lord, it's something in which you intend to give to us, but upon giving to us within our hearts, Lord, we need to practice righteousness. We need to practice, my God, mercy and compassion and loving kindness and faithfulness. Bring it and become practical. Lord, in our homes, in our marriages, with our friends and families and loved ones and colleagues. Thank you so much, God. God, let your face be seen again. For the sake of the earth, for the sake of the salvation of your own people, Israel. Cause the Gentile church to rise in these days, till we have bore your face within our being. God, we don't have your face. Give us your face. Come to us as a God that has a face. We don't have to know you as an unknown God, a mysterious God. We don't have to know you as some pagan heathen images and an idol. God, you are God that comes with a face. You came through the very person of Jesus Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. And you came through him in righteousness. You came through him in mercy, in compassion, in loving kindness, and in faithfulness. We give you praise, my God. The same God that poor man on the road of Damascus is the same God who is amongst us here today. Cause our heart to come to you. Look to you. Cause our faces today to turn to you. Not turn to despair, not turn to discouragement, not turn to the ways of the world, but turn to Jesus, who is the face of the Father. We give you thanks. Cause us to seek you. Thank you so much. Seal these words in our hearts in the coming days. Thank you. Stephen and Peggy, would you come? I'd like to pray with you. Come, husband and wife. Amen. We really appreciate both of them. I know that you do far more than us. I know that he had been doing all the logistics. He's going to be part of our leadership team. All right, so check on him. we're going to put a sensor and tag him and see whether he's doing well. No, it's not true. Lord, thank you for Stephen and Peggy. And God, everywhere in the nations, raise up witnesses. Men that will bear a semblance of your face. We have nothing to bear. Not the name of only our fathers and our mothers, our companies and our titles and our education. We're supposed to bear the only thing that matters of it all. And that's your face. From now till all eternity. We're defined by that. We're measured by that. We're judged by that. And we shall be rewarded by that. My God, the face of Jesus Christ on us.
keep my brother, keep my sister, Lord, in the days to come. As we meet again on in February on that wonderful day of dedication and commencement of the church, thank you. Be with him. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for strength. Thank you for the life of God that is still working in them. Pray for Gloria. Pray for Manny. Continue to work in those girls, Lord. Increase their capacity for Jesus. Give them a hunger and a desire like you have given it to the dad and the mom, Lord, to pursue you, to desire you, to long for you, to seek your face. Thank you again, God. Thank you for raising Stephen up again in this encouragement to so many of these dear saints here. Use him, Lord. Continue to cause his words to bring forth life. Actions and words and deeds that will be life producing, life enduring. Thank you again. We give you praise as we commend them into your hands. They're coming and they're going, and the direction that they need to take in the future, for whatever the career, the future, the plans, whatever, they're in your hands to order. We commend both of them in your hands. We thank you and we bless you. Go with us this day. Thank you for each one here, Lord, that we've been part of this together, from the oldest to the youngest, like baby Jaina. Go with us. Bless us on the 24th of February. Give us a time of celebration and rejoicing. Let your presence come amongst us. Glorify Jesus, Lord. Lay in your hearts for some of them to be part of this work as we are connected in heart and in spirit. Let them bear the Malaysian as we Malaysian bear the Singaporeans as one body. Help us to grow together. Thank you, Lord. Give us a time of such reunion, of sweetness and refreshing in the days to come, even for the June conference. May you lay in your hearts to come so that, Lord, we can fellowship with so many others. For this, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you for this whole time, for keeping us, for walking amongst us in the camp and dispensing the word of life to each one of us here. So go with us. Give us journey mercy as we return home. Lord, bless our flying, our driving, on the road, in the air, cross the border. May you keep us and watch over us. We give you praise and we give you thanks, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone say amen. Amen and amen. Let's give both of them a hand. You. Thanks, Stephen.
Okay, just very quickly, I want to say this to all of you.